Well, I think most of you in the congregation are aware of who our speaker is this morning. But for those of you who are newer to the church, we just wanted to make sure that you're kind of on the same page with all of us. Ray Kwan has been at our church for a very long time, going back more than 10 years. How long have you been now at our church? Maybe 2005. So 12 years, Ray has been at our church since 12 years ago. He was our very first pastoral intern in our church. And in those days, he used to go by Ray the Intern. You remember that? You were Ray the Intern. And Ray was a faithful member of our church for many years. And then he added someone significant to his life, and that was his wife, Shelly. And so Shelly came into our church. They got married. And then Ray's desire was always to become a missionary to Japan, and lo and behold, he found someone who also wanted to be a missionary to Japan. And so we were working on that process for several years to find the right situation for them to get sent out. And eventually, in speaking with our close friends, Hatanishi Christ Church, which at the time was Inochi no Izumi, we talked about the possibility of having Ray and Shelley come to their church as missionaries. And over a couple of years in the making, it finally happened. And so about 3 years ago, we sent Ray and Shelley out as our missionaries to Japan, where they have been serving very faithfully ever since. They come back around this time every year to be with us and to visit their family and to give an update. In fact, next Sunday, Ray and Shelley will be giving an update during the Quip Hour class time slot. That slot 9:30. So 9:30, they'll be sharing their update with us. But all that to say is, Ray is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he's been serving as a missionary for the past 3 years, as I've said, and he's been doing giving his best effort to learn Japanese, and if you ask him, he can actually converse with you in Japanese. Not that you can converse back, but he can converse with you in Japanese. So how about that, huh? So anyways, all that to say is we're very excited to have both Ray and Shelley back with us, and their son Masanobu. He's here, right? Masanobu? He's in the nursery. Okay, so you guys get a chance to see him too. But let's give a warm welcome. Return back visit with us here with Ray Kwan.
All right, good morning, everyone. It's an honor and privilege to be able to speak to you all this morning. Thankful to the elders to have this opportunity to speak, and my family and I are very thankful for the overwhelming love and support that we've received from this church over the years, and especially for these past few years since we've been sent out to Japan. I also send you greetings on behalf of Hatanishi Christ Church in Osaka. I can personally testify of the love Hatanishi has for IBC, and I can honestly say that they often think and talk about you guys. Now what they say, I can't really tell you about that, but no, just kidding. They're good things, always good things. Okay, and it's an honor and privilege to be in the middle of all that. Doi Sensei also sends you his greetings. He's the pastor of Hatanishi Christ Church, and just in case you didn't know. And as he has a prayer request for you guys. Lately, he's been thinking about Japan and how the teaching in Japan is not very good. There's a lot of pastors out there just not bringing the word to their congregations every Sunday. And actually, I'm functionally an intern under Doi Sensei right now, and one of the assignments that he's been giving me is to listen to all these famous pastors in Japan, and I agree wholeheartedly with him that the teaching there is lacking, and he'd appreciate it if you could pray for that. As a missionary from IBC, I thought it'd be appropriate for me to do a missions-related sermon, so I chose a missions-related passage this morning for today's message. I'm excited to preach on it, so let's pray and get right into it. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together this morning to worship you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd help us to worship you as we study your word this morning. Help us to understand it. Help me to teach it clearly. And help us to apply it to our lives for your glory. Praise these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in college, I took an elective called the History of Church Music. And for those who don't know, I went to UCLA, the finest educational institution in the world. I graduated in 1999, so we're talking about something that happened almost 20 years ago. For the class, we had to get into groups, and we had to work on a final project. And the final project was to perform two songs in front of everybody. And as long as it was a Christian song, amazingly enough, that was okay to do. I was a part of a Bible study called Grace on Campus. It was part of Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur pastors, many of you know that. And a group of us got together and performed two hymns. And then, after we performed, a rock band came up in front of the class to perform. And I think the lead singer was either from IV or Crew or one of those really big parachurch organizations. And I'll never forget the way he introduced his band's two songs. He said something to the effect of, "Paul the Apostle said, to the Jews I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all men so that I might save some. So to the skaters, we need to become skaters. And to the punk rockers, we need to become punk rockers." And then I think they proceed to play a Blink-182 song with Christianized lyrics. Needless to say, I was quite amused and shocked by this. But this raises a question, doesn't it? Is this a proper application of what Paul said? Is this what Paul meant? The issue raised here is known, theologically known as contextualization. Contextualization is primarily a missiological or missions-related topic. And it's a very, very important topic. It deals with the question, how do I communicate God's word to people from a different culture? And the question is not, do I contextualize or not contextualize? The question is, how do I biblically contextualize? Because everyone contextualizes. There's a difference between your culture and the culture of the Bible. You have to contextualize. Not even Greek people or Jewish people today can get away with not contextualizing because they live in a different time than those of the Bible. Everyone has a lens through which they filter information, and that lens is shaped and colored by one's experiences. We live in modern-day America. There's a big gap between the way the original audience of the Bible understood things and the way we understand things. We need to bridge that gap and come to the understanding that God intended when he had the original writers write the Bible. Building and crossing this bridge is a major part of the process of contextualization. Let me give a quick illustration to clarify what I'm talking about. Let's say you're in the Japanese countryside and pretend that the people who live there know nothing about bread. All they eat is rice. Rice is their staple, as was bread for the people of the Bible. But Jesus calls himself the bread of life and uses bread as one of the symbols of communion in the Bible. How do you communicate what Jesus is saying to people who only eat rice and don't know what bread is? Do you start calling Jesus the rice of life and use rice crackers instead of the bread during communion? These are the kinds of questions that contextualization deals with. We're obviously not going to tackle every issue related to contextualization today, but I do want us to take a look at one of the major passages in the Bible that does deal with contextualization. And that passage, as you might have already guessed, is 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, which is what my punk rocker classmate was referring to in his introduction. Now, before we examine 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, there are a couple questions, or a couple things we need to understand. First, we need to understand the audience, and second, we need to understand how this passage fits in with what Paul says in the rest of the letter. First, let's briefly talk about the audience. The Corinthian church was not a good church. They had a bunch of problems that I'll talk about in just a little bit, but they gave Paul quite a headache. They were a wealthy and worldly church, not unlike many churches we have today. I once heard a pastor call 1 Corinthians First Californians in a sermon, and he made a good point. Corinth was like California in a lot of ways, with its prosperity and immorality. So we should see ourselves in the text here and think about the changes we need to make in our own lives as Paul addresses the different problems with the Corinthian church. Now let's talk about how this passage fits in with the rest of the letter. You can divide up 1 Corinthians into six parts. Now everyone kind of outlines differently, but this is the way I've done it. Each section deals with a particular problem going on in the Corinthian church. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul deals with maturity issues. The specific problem here is disunity. Each of the Corinthians was following a different leader. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, some followed Apollos, some followed Paul, others followed Cephas, better known as Peter, and some said they just followed Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul calls them infants. So in this section, Paul essentially tells them that they need to grow up and be unified. Along with maturity issues, they also had morality issues. Paul deals with these morality issues in chapters 5 and 6. And by morality issues, I mean sexual morality, or really sexual immorality. In this section, Paul addresses all sorts of sexual sins, including incest, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality. So there are maturity and morality issues, and to those you can add marital issues. This is found in chapter 7. In this chapter, Paul addresses issues related to marriage and singleness. And more specifically, Paul addresses the role of sex in marriage, the benefits of singleness, and how God must be the focus no matter what one's marital status is. In addition to maturity, morality, marital issues, they also had what I call me issues. This section goes from chapter 8 through chapter 10. I originally called this section meat issues, M-E-A-T, meat, because here Paul talks about whether it's okay or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So I thought meat issues was pretty funny, but in the end I decided that it'd be more appropriate to change it to me, M-E issues, because it describes the heart of the issue better. Because the heart of the issue here is not so much about meat, but about Christian liberty. And when we're talking about liberties, we're talking about being allowed to do the things that we want to do. So in this section, the Corinthians essentially ask the question, is it okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? And Paul says to them, hey, that's the wrong question. Because the right question is not, is it okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but would it be okay for my brother if I ate meat sacrificed to idols in front of him? He turns the focus of the question from self to others. And then, of course, the famous answer to this question is, if it causes my brother to stumble, I will not do it. On top of these me issues, they also had ministry issues. Paul addresses ministry issues in chapters 11 through 14. And in this section, Paul discusses issues such as men's and women's roles in the worship service, taking communion, and the proper use of spiritual gifts in ministry, and especially in the church service. Last but not least, they had motivation issues. This is in chapters 15 and 16. In chapter 15, Paul gives us the Bible's most thorough teaching on the resurrection. But this teaching on the resurrection doesn't come out of nowhere. Verse 12 tells us that some of the Corinthians say that there's no resurrection of the dead, and that's what prompts Paul to write this section. And underlying all this doctrine on the resurrection is the idea that it's the hope of the resurrection that should motivate believers to live for God. Finally, in chapter 16, there are a lot of personal remarks and instructions, but there's a key verse that underlies all of the verses in the chapter. Paul says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. This is a reminder of what Paul said back in chapter 13 and serves as a final exhortation to have the right motive in all that they do. Just in case you didn't get all of them, let me repeat them for you. In this letter, Paul addresses six major issues in the Corinthian church. Maturity issues, chapters 1 through 4. Morality issues, chapters 5 and 6. Marital issues, chapter 7. Me issues, chapters 8 through 10. Ministry issues, chapters 11 through 14. And motivation issues, chapters 15 and 16. That's your roadmap. Now let's get into today's passage. It falls in the me section of 1 Corinthians. So please take out your Bibles if you haven't already done so and turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I'll be reading from the ESV, which I understand to be the official version of IBC now. So starting with verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, the structure of this text is a little bit different from what we're used to. With regards to reading and writing, we're used to linear thinking. And what I mean by that is you have this thesis in the beginning, and you usually have, well, a lot of sermons is 3 points, right? Proposition, 3 points, and those points tend to build on one another. In this passage, the structure is not like that. There's a technical term for it, but the way I want to kind of draw an analogy here is it's kind of like a cheeseburger and a drink, if you will. Paul obviously wasn't thinking about a burger meal when he wrote this, but I think this little analogy will help us understand the structure of his message, so please bear with me. In verses 19 and the second half of 22, those are like the bun. In those verses, Paul gives us his general strategy regarding evangelism. Verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." And the second half of verse 22 says, "I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Those are parallel statements and essentially say the same thing, which I'll explain a little more later. Then in verses 20 and through the first half of 22, those are like the meat, cheese, and condiments. So verse 19 and then 22, that's the bun, and then verses 20 through the first half of 22, meat, cheese, condiments. In those verses, Paul identifies three different groups that he wants to win, namely Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. And I'll get into the details of that later. And then verse 23 is like the soda, or whatever drink you prefer. Verse 23 is a summary statement that pulls everything together, just like how the soda helps wash down the cheeseburger that you just ate. And sorry, there are no fries in this analogy. I know, I'm sure many of you like fries. Some of you probably like fries too much. My family is no exception, but sorry, no fries here. So that's the structure. Verses 19 and 22b give the general principle. Verses 20 through 22a give three specific applications of that principle. And verse 23 gives the summary statement. So my sermon proposition and outline is this. The proposition is three aspects of biblical cross-cultural evangelism to learn from Paul and implement in our own lives. Three aspects of biblical cross-cultural evangelism to learn from Paul and implement in our own lives. And the first aspect is have the right principle. That's in verses 19 and 22b. The second one is have the right practice, verses 20 through 22a. And have the right purpose is number 3, verse 23. That's principle, practice, and purpose. Let's talk about the first aspect of biblical cross-cultural evangelism, which is to have the right principle. Have the right principle. And this is found in verses 19 and verse 22b. Let's first take a look at the phrase in verse 19, "For though I am free from all." What kind of freedom is Paul talking about here? We find the answer to that question in the section just before today's passage. Paul starts off this chapter by saying, "Am I not free?" And Paul is talking about two levels of freedom here. On one level, he's talking about his legal status as a free man because he is a Roman citizen. He's no one's slave. He's not bound to anyone's wishes. However, on another level, he's referring to the specific freedoms that he has the right to enjoy as a free man, namely getting married and getting paid for his work. And this is found in the immediate context in verses 4 through 14. He is free to receive those things. There's no civil law or biblical law that says he has to abstain from those things. He has the right to get married and get paid for what he does. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that those are the facts. The idea that apostles are not entitled to a wife in compensation is unbiblical. He wanted the Corinthians to know that though he was free to take a wife and accept money from the church, he willingly set those things aside. And that sets up what he says next, which is, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." So here's his principle for evangelism. In biblical cross-cultural evangelism, we must set aside our liberties and be bound by consideration for others for the furthering of the gospel. And it's not a fear of man we're talking about here. Sometimes it looks like fear of man or man-pleasing when we concede our liberties and live as not in such a way as to not offend others. But Paul was setting aside his liberties for a greater cause, and not because he just wanted to get people to like him. We already mentioned a couple of the freedoms he gave up for ministry. Let's think a little more deeply about these freedoms he was entitled to. First, he gave up his right to get compensated for ministry. He had the right to be financially supported by the church for ministry, for the ministry he was doing. And it certainly would have made his life easier, right? And I can tell you, as someone who's benefiting from the generosity of others to do ministry, that it's a great blessing to not have to work a secular job. If I had to work a secular job in Japan, I would have no time to prepare my lessons or to meet with people, really. Now, every missionary is in a different situation, but for Paul, he decided that it would be best for him to work a secular job to support himself. And he was right, because the Corinthians, who were so quick to criticize Paul, could not say anything about him regarding where he was getting his money. They couldn't accuse him of being some kind of charlatan salesman who was trying to finagle the money from his audience. He ministered to them for free. And I kind of get why the Corinthians were so wary of traveling evangelists like Paul. Corinth was a port city, right? And like most port cities, it was a place of commerce. And you can look more deeply into it if you want to, but I'd be willing to bet that Corinth had more than its fair share of swindlers. So it's not hard to see why Paul chose to lay aside his right to receive compensation from the church for ministry. Second, Paul gave up marriage for his ministry. Again, this is not for everyone, but Paul chose to give up something that most people cannot give up. And I, for one, cannot imagine being in Japan without my wife. I'm not going to say too much about that because she'll beat me up later, but I cannot tell you how much I appreciate her help and support. Living in another country is not easy. It's a lot harder than I thought it would be. And I live in Japan, a first world country, with all the technology and pretty much all the comforts from home. And I had been mentally preparing myself to go to Japan for about 12 years before we actually moved. And despite all that, it's still hard. I'll talk more about that next week during the Quip Hour, but when I do my presentation. But for now, just know that even in the best of situations, ministry can be frustrating at times. So Paul set aside that right and decided that in his case, it would be better for his ministry to not take a wife. And he was right. You can say that Paul was kind of like a superhero. And like a superhero, Paul was always in physical danger. And if you've seen enough superhero shows, you'd know that the real heroes have little trouble handling pain themselves. But if they have a loved one, a significant other, you can get to that hero by harming his or her loved one. Paul could have died at least 5 times. And maybe he did actually die once, and that's for another time. But Paul, because of his unique calling, had to set aside his right to have a wife because it was better for his ministry. And not just because of the physical danger, but I'm sure there are other reasons as well, such as expenses, ease of travel, etc. So those are just two of the freedoms that Paul gave up so that he could win souls to Christ. He had the right to get paid by the church to do ministry, and he had the right to marry. There are probably many other things he had to give up, but those are the ones that he mentions here. Now, normally I give an application here because I've reached the end of a point, but for today I'm going to save all my application for the end, just to let you know. So point one is have the right principle. Point two is to have the right practice. Have the right practice. Let's look at verses 20 through 22a. In these three verses, Paul puts the principle into practice and applies it to three different groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, and a group he calls the weak. You might be wondering why I said three groups of people instead of four. You might be thinking, okay, Jews, that's one. I could find that in the first part of verse 20. Those under the law, that's two. That's in the second part of verse 20. Those outside the law, that's three. That's in verse 21. And the weak, that's four. That's in the first part of verse 22. So there are four groups, aren't there? Well, there are some commentators who believe that, and I respect that. But however, I understand the phrase, those under the law, to be an explanation of the phrase, to the Jews I became as a Jew. So why does that need explaining? Well, wasn't Paul already a Jew? Didn't Paul say of himself that he was circumcised the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, and that he was blameless in the eyes of the law? How can he say that to the Jews he became a Jew if he already was one? It's because he became a Christian, okay? Now, that didn't nullify his Jewishness, because there's two senses you can be a Jew. You can be a Jew ethnically, and you can be a Jew religiously. And at one point, Paul was both. But when he became a Christian, he was no longer a Jew religiously, at least not strictly speaking. So what Paul is saying here is, in order to minister to the Jews, he put himself back under the law. In other words, he abided by Jewish laws when he was with Jews so he wouldn't offend them. And as the passage says, his purpose for doing this was to win them. He wasn't doing this to attain salvation as they were. Now, it's hard to say how far Paul brought himself back under the law. Did he abide by all 613 Jewish laws? I would say probably not. The reason why I say this is that Paul was very concerned with being consistent with the gospel. In Galatians 2, and maybe a lot of you are familiar with this now since the church, I believe, is going through Galatians and flocks. In Galatians 2, there's an incident where Paul confronts Peter for not eating with Gentiles anymore because of fear of the Jews. Paul said that this conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And by favoring the Jews, Peter was sending the message that salvation was still through keeping of the old Jewish laws and not through faith alone in Christ. Now, there's a lot to understand here and apply here, but I think we can safely say that Paul refrained from practicing any part of the Jewish law that contradicted the gospel. For example, I don't think Paul participated in making sacrifices because Jesus was the final and perfect sacrifice. So I think when Paul put himself under the law again, I'm pretty sure he refrained from doing things that were prohibited by the gospel and things that either contradicted or confused the gospel. To do so would be more harmful than helpful for his gospel ministry. So that's the first group, the Jews, those who are under the law. Next, let's talk about those who are not under the law. This is a bit easier to understand. We've already identified the law as Jewish law. So those who don't abide by the Jewish laws are Gentiles. Paul is in a number of places, including Romans 11:13 and Ephesians 3:8, said that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But he didn't exclusively preach to Gentiles. His strategy was always, as much as possible, to go to the synagogue of any given city first before preaching to the Gentiles. However, his focus was on the Gentiles. So he, more than all the other apostles, had to understand how to do cross-cultural evangelism. And for much of his ministry, he lived like one who was not under Jewish law. Paul does make a qualification here, just so everyone understands what he's talking about. Paul adds that he is under the law of Christ. He is not lawless and just does whatever he wants. He's still bound by a law, just not Jewish law. And he calls the law that he's bound by the law of Christ. And generally speaking, I think he's mainly referring to the laws of love for one's neighbor that Christ emphasized over and over again in his teachings. The last group he addresses is the weak. And what Paul means here is somewhat debated. He uses the term back in chapter 8 to describe Christians whose consciences didn't allow them to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, even though there are no biblical restrictions against it. Paul also spoke about the weak in the same way in Romans 14. So it's well known that Paul uses the term the weak in a technical sense, referring to those whose consciences are biblically uninformed. However, is that how Paul uses the phrase here, the term here? And I would argue no. And I base that on the context. Because what Paul is talking about here is salvation of unbelievers. He wants to win them. He speaks of winning Jews and winning Gentiles in this passage. He even uses the term save some. So I don't think he's talking about the sanctification issue of having a mature conscience that can enjoy liberties that are permitted by the Bible. He's talking about salvation of the lost. So I don't think the weak here are the same as the weak in conscience in chapter 8. Then what does Paul mean here? Who is he referring to? I think Paul uses the term weak here the same way he used it back in chapter 1, verse 27. And in that verse, he says that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong. In other words, he's using it as a term to describe a social class. It's opposite of the strong. The strong are those who have economic and social power. The weak are those who don't. They are the lower classes of society. And I think Paul can say to the weak that became weak because he used to be one of the strong. He was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he had power, fame, influence, and probably to a certain degree, wealth. I don't know how wealthy Paul was when he was a Pharisee, but Luke 16:14 says, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And when you have people with power who are also lovers of money, I would imagine that they were probably fairly wealthy, at least to some degree. But when Paul became a Christian, he gave up being a Pharisee. And not only that, since God called him to be a missionary and he worked as a tent maker to get by, he went down in terms of socioeconomic standing. But he used that to bring the gospel to the weak. And one benefit of this was that it gave him Christian street credit, if you will, so to speak, in the eyes of the weak. He gave up his wealth and became one of them. And I think his words to them had more power because of it. So that's the second aspect of biblical cross-cultural evangelism. Have the right practice. The first aspect is to have the right principle. We must understand that we need to sacrifice our liberties for the sake of the gospel. Then secondly, we must put that into practice and actually do it for whoever God has called us to minister to. The third aspect of biblical cross-cultural evangelism is this. Have the right purpose. Have the right purpose. In verse 23, Paul says that he does all things for the sake of the gospel that he may share with them in his blessings. First, let me clarify what he means here when he says for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes Paul defends the content of the gospel. For example, much of Galatians is a defense of the content of the gospel. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul addresses those who believe you need to be circumcised to be saved. And in verse 4 of that chapter, he tells them that by believing that you need to do a work like circumcision to be saved, you have fallen away from grace. Some people think that that phrase, fallen away from grace, means that you can lose your salvation, but that view totally ignores the context of the section and even the point of the entire letter. Falling away from grace refers to the deviation from the principle that you're saved by grace. They were going back to a principle of salvation by works. However, here, Paul isn't laying aside his liberties for the sake of the content of the gospel, but for the furthering of the gospel. In fact, he says he does all things for the sake of furthering the gospel. His whole life was about furthering the gospel. Furthering the gospel wasn't just his job, it was his hobby. That's all he did. All he wanted to do was preach the gospel and all of its ramifications to everyone. And in the end of verse 23, he says that he does all things for the gospel so that he may share with them in his blessings. Now, I feel that the ESV translation here is a little bit confusing when you compare it to the Greek. The New American Standard translates the phrase, share with them in its blessings, as fellow partaker, which I feel is a more straightforward translation. That word, fellow partaker, is the Greek word sugkoinonas. I think I butchered the pronunciation there like most people who aren't Greek. But you might recognize the Greek word there, koinonia, which you know as the Greek word for fellowship. And that sug part, that first part, is a prefix that's often translated as the word with. So the idea here is to be a participant, to share in something. And the idea here is not just passive participation, like the runt in a gang who just tags along for fun, but active participation. Paul wants to be an active participant in gospel ministry. This work of gospel ministry has gotten a hold of him, and he wants to identify with it. He wants to give his all to the huge, important, glorious work of the Great Commission. He was moved by it and couldn't bear to not be a part of it. I think we probably get the same feeling when we come across an important cause, and it doesn't even have to be a Christian cause. There's a lot of noble organizations out there that work towards or work for social justice. And when we meet people who are part of something good, we are moved to become a part of it. Paul here was moved by the greatest cause that the world has ever known, the preaching of the gospel, which leads to the salvation of people for the glory of God. That's what he lived for. That was his purpose. There's nothing else that he wanted to do. So now we've seen three aspects of biblical cross-cultural evangelism. First, we need to have the right principle, that we need to understand that we must set aside our liberties to be more effective in preaching the gospel. Second, we saw that we need to have the right practice. It's not good enough to just know that we need to set aside our liberties. We need to do it. We need to put into practice as we preach the gospel to others, especially in a cross-cultural setting. We need to identify with those things that would hinder to identify those things that would hinder our witness to specific groups and set them aside. And third, we saw that we need to have the right purpose. We need to make the gospel ministry a central part of our lives. Every one of us, not just pastors, missionaries, or people in full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, the gospel ministry should be your life. Now let's talk specific applications. First, we need to have a biblical attitude towards our liberties. We need to have a biblical attitude toward our liberties. What is your attitude toward your liberties? If you're a typical American, you probably want to fight for your right to party, right? Now, don't get me wrong, I love being an American, and I'm thankful that countless American soldiers have fought for and even died for our rights, and even the rights of other of people in other countries. But this attitude of, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want, because I'm entitled to it, is not biblical. Paul would have very strong words against that. You see, in the end, a liberty is all about me, while constraints are about others. Paul, out of love for others, puts shackles on himself so that he could be a better minister to them. And putting oneself under the constraints of Jewish law was no small thing. In Acts 15, a very important meeting known as the Jerusalem Council took place. In this chapter, the apostles argued over what place the Mosaic law had in Christianity. Near the conclusion, Peter stands up and says this, and it's in verse 10 if you're looking it up. He says this, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is how hard the law was, and Paul, when he preached to the Jews, he took this burden upon himself. Regarding this, MacArthur said, "What had once been legal restraints now had become love restraints." I want to give a secular illustration that might resonate with some of you. Are there any Batman fans out there? I think there are a few. And I'm talking about the Christopher Nolan, Christian Bale, and not the Ben Affleck one, okay? There's a pretty famous line in the second movie, The Dark Knight, where Batman says, "I'm whatever Gotham needs me to be." And what he's referring to is kind of complicated, and it ends up being a really bad idea. But he essentially takes the fall for something that he didn't do, and he does it for the good of the city. And it's because he loves his city just that much. How about you? Will you be whatever God needs you to be? Will you take upon burdens that you don't have to take, but are better for God's kingdom if you do? Will you change the way you view your liberties for the salvation of others? So that's our first application. We need to have a biblical attitude towards our liberties. Second, we need to identify and minimize the liberties we take. We need to identify and minimize the liberties we take. It would not be a bad idea to set aside some time one day and sit down and write down all the circles of influence that we're part of. Even write names down and identify some of those things that we do or don't do that either help or hinder our witness to them. I'm not necessarily talking about giving up things permanently. I'm talking about just during the time you're with someone, to give up something or do something that would help your witness. It can be as simple as refraining from eating meat when you're with a vegetarian, or eating beef when you're with someone who practices Hinduism, not making fun of someone's favorite sports team, or anything else that could hurt your witness. I think a lot of you guys know who John Rourke is. He pastors his own church now in San Diego, but he used to be the shepherd of the Bible study I was a part of at UCLA. Anyways, he was preaching on the topic of leadership once, and in that sermon, he showed us a simple graph that I thought was really helpful in helping me think about liberties. So he had this graph, and on the y-axis, I think that's the one that goes up and down, right? It's been years since I've taken math. On the y-axis, there was the word liberty, and then on the x-axis, there was the word influence. And then he drew a line with a declining slope on the graph. And the message was basically this: as the number of liberties you exercise increases, your influence decreases. Or if you want it stated another way, your influence is inversely proportional to your liberties. The reason being, as you exercise more liberties, you're bound to offend more people. And as you offend people, you lose their respect. they stop listening to you, and you can't influence them. Therefore, if you want to have the most influence on the largest number of people, you should minimize the number of liberties you take. If you want to be a good leader, a good evangelist, a good almost anything, you should not maximize your liberties, but instead minimize them as much as possible. That's number two. We need to identify and minimize the liberties we take. Number three, we need to make the gospel ministry central to our lives. We need to make the gospel ministry central to our lives. So what do you live for? Well, first let me ask you, what do you say you live for? And number two, what do other people say you live for? Do those things match up? God left us here to do a job, namely to make disciples. Are you doing it? The way it fleshes out in your life doesn't have to, nor really should it look like how it does in someone else's life. But every believer in this room should have the same goal, and that is to make disciples of all nations. We share with Paul the same glorious mission of building Christ's church. We all do it in a different context, but it's the same goal. Now, very few of you would be called to full-time ministry, and that's okay. Many of you also work in the home. And many of you are working or will work secular jobs here in the States. But that doesn't mean your life cannot revolve around gospel ministry. And I'm not talking about attending every church event possible. Attend as many as you can, but making gospel ministry central in your life is not about attending every church event possible. It's about being the best witness you can be wherever you are. And that involves being the best student you can be, the best worker you can be, and if you're involved with extracurricular activities, being the best whatever that is. If you're a soccer mom, be the best soccer mom you can be. Just have as your main focus the salvation of others for the glory of God. So going back to the original question, do you need to become a skater to reach the skaters or a punk rocker to reach the punk rockers? It's not wrong to pick up skateboarding or listen to punk rock music, but I don't think that's what the verse is saying. The passage is not addressing subcultures there. Paul does not go to the subcultural level in any way here. He's talking about the major categories of people with respect to the relationship with God. There are Jews and non-Jews. There are those under the law and those not under the law. There are rich and there are poor. When you're talking about skaters and punk rockers or any other subculture, those people are also part of a larger group. That skater or punk rocker is either a Jew or a non-Jew. He or she is either someone under the law or not under the law. They come from a poor background or a wealthy background. I think it's better to stick with the biblical categories rather than trying to make applications to groups that the Bible doesn't specifically address. And I don't think that all things to all men is a free-for-all statement for you to join a subculture. All men already fall into either one of those two major categories, or under the law or not under the law. So as Paul did, you can refrain from doing certain things like eating a ham and cheese sandwich while having a lunch with a Jewish friend, or you can feel free to eat pig's feet in front of your Chinese friend put in front of you so that you don't offend him. Whatever best helps your witness, that's what you should do. Also realize that becoming a Jew to the Jews is not like becoming a Buddhist to those who are Buddhist. The Jewish religion does not worship the wrong God. Without being overly technical, you can say that it worships the right God, but in an obsolete way. In the other religions, that worshiper is altogether worshiping the wrong God or whatever it is that he or she worships. The Jewish religion is different, though. For example, it's never wrong to be circumcised, and for centuries it was the right thing to do. But now it has become obsolete. We no longer have to do it. But clapping your hands and praying to an animal and nature spirits like the Shintoists do, that has never been anything but idolatry. Also, becoming a skater to the skaters and a punk rocker to the punk rockers would be kind of the opposite of what Paul's doing. And again, it's not wrong, but it's not what Paul's saying, because becoming a skater or punk rocker would be exercising a liberty. Well, Paul's whole point is that you set aside liberties to win people to Christ. It's all about avoiding unnecessarily offending those you're witnessing to. In the conclusion of this section on Christian liberty, Paul says this, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1. Which is one of those bad places where they have chapter divisions. But it says this, and you're familiar with this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I think many of you have probably had as your memory verse 1 Corinthians 10:31 because it's such a great verse. But please know that the context is about setting aside your liberties for the gospel, at least the immediate application. That whatever you do also applies to things you don't do. So know that there are things you don't do for the glory of God. Don't offend your brother to the glory of God. Don't offend the person you're witnessing to for the glory of God. Now, one more quote from MacArthur, then I'll end. And just for the record, honestly, I try to avoid quoting MacArthur because I don't want people to think that I get all my stuff from one guy. And honestly, just for the record, I reference at least 6-7 sources while writing the sermon, okay? So it's not all from MacArthur. Though I quote him twice. But honestly, MacArthur, he just really says things in such succinct and articulate ways that it's hard to avoid quoting him. Anyway, the quote is this. If a person is offended by God's word, that is his problem. If he is offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable they may be in themselves, his problem becomes our problem. It's not a problem of law, but a problem of love. And love always demands more than the law. May we imitate Paul and be able to set aside our liberties and make the sacrifices we need to make out of love for the furthering of the gospel to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and the example of Paul, and what a great example of one who loves others Paul was. And we pray that you'd help us indeed be an imitator of him. Help us to apply what we learned in this passage. We need your strength. We know that we haven't been doing it perfectly, Lord, and confess that to you. But we do pray that going forward, that you'd help us to apply this passage. Help us to love others. Help us to make gospel ministry central to our lives. And help us to always seek after your glory in all things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.